And this morning, I just want to cover the basis, a message that I've entitled, What Does a Christian Believe? And this is important because before we get into examining the lies of a cult or cultish philosophy, it's important that we establish our own ground, our own framework, our own foundation in our faith. The Lord wants to bless us, but he blesses us through using our minds and embracing the right doctrine in the scripture. And so before we study about what the New Age movement is and what its philosophy is, we want to study the basics. What does a Christian believe? What am I to believe? What are the building blocks of my faith? As a father, I want my kids to be smart. I want them to do things right. I was so proud of them yesterday when they wanted to make a lemonade stand to be outside. I wanted them to do a good job. I didn't want some chintzy little lemonade stand, so I helped them. I set up their tent. They made a beautiful little sign. I screwed it into the telephone pole. I set up their chairs, their cooler. I bought them some ice. I made their lemonade. I did pretty much everything I could. But then there's the things that are very important. When you're serving lemonade, you don't want to reach into that bag of ice with your grubby hands and put that ice. So I brought them some tongs, and I said, here, kids, this is what you have to do. You have to use tongs. And then when you grab the cup, I said, people don't want to put their mouth where you've put your fingers, so don't grab the cup by the top like some waiters have done to me before in the past. And I thought, gross, I don't want to drink that now. So grab it from the side and don't pull the straw out from that part where they're going to put their lips in. And I explained to them, now you have to greet them. You have to be nice to them. You have to say, thank you for coming. You're not selling lemonade. You're selling cuteness, I told them. And they started selling and they were doing well. They were doing well. People were just giving them money. You know, a dollar for a cup of lemonade. And one lady said, well, here's five. I don't want any change. They were selling the cuteness. It was good. Meanwhile, I went into the house and I made a big batch of sweet tea. Waimanalo sweet tea. That's how we branded it. We put it on the sign. My kids, their own choice, they charged $1.50 for that. An upcharge. Ooh, it was good stuff, though, I tell you. I'm not even from the South, but I've got friends from the South, and they've showed me how to make sweet tea. Basically, a lot of sugar. It's just sugar water flavored with tea. In 2 hours, they made about $40. So I'm going to quit my job as a pastor and sell lemonade from now on. But I was glad to show them. See, I wanted to show them the right way to do it because I knew if they did it right and they just, you know, they would be blessed. They would be blessed. God wants us to be blessed. You know, life is much more than a lemonade stand with syrupy sweet tea. Life is about decisions. It's about what we do, what we believe, and what we think. And the scripture gives us a template for how to think and how to act. And not just what to think, but how to process thoughts. And being a Christian means that we begin to process information differently in our lives. When we're born again, it's not just our heart that changes. Our mind changes as well. We see the world around us differently. Our affections and passions are now saved for spiritual things, not the things of the world or the thing the world celebrates. And there's a few important doctrines that we should keep close as believers. And I hope that this morning it encourages you not just to love the Lord with your whole heart, but to really love him with your whole mind and let your mind be saturated and renovated and renewed by doctrine. Doctrine's important. Doctrine, sound doctrine, is solid teaching that we have from the Bible. Doctrine is a word we're kind of afraid of sometimes because we don't use it very often, but the word doctrine just means teaching or instruction. It's information that makes us think or believe or have an opinion about something, a perspective on something. And it's more than just an opinion. It's an outlook on life or eternity, and it really forms the framework for how we think as believers. And doctrine does that. From the scripture, the Bible gives us a framework or a pattern, what we would call a worldview, a heavenly perspective. You really can't separate doctrine from lifestyle. They go hand in hand. That's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, watch your life and your doctrine closely. And if you do so, you'll save yourself and your hearers. What do we think of when we say the words God or salvation or heaven? Well, there's a few core doctrines that Christians should believe, and the cults don't. The New Age movement doesn't. They disagree with what the scripture says, and these are the essentials of the Christian faith that if a person holds to them, that's standard Christianity, but if they don't, then they're not true Christians. There are false doctrines. The Bible warns us about erroneous doctrines. The Bible says there are doctrines of demons. There's doctrines of vanities, false doctrines. And the Bible warns us repeatedly to beware of false teachers. Remember, Paul told Timothy in Ephesians, or to stay in Ephesus. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 11, he says, make sure nobody teaches any other doctrine. The other word other is there. It's the word hetero. That means a different kind of doctrine, different than what was already given and established. In his second letter, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 3, that the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. Paul says to Timothy, there's coming a time when people won't endure it. That tells us that doctrine is something that we endure. Maybe you're thinking, that's right, I sit in this church and I'm enduring it. No, but it's something that we yield ourselves under. We put ourselves under the influence of the teaching of the Word of God, and it affects our lives. That's what doctrine does. And the Word makes us healthy spiritually. Actually, the word sound doctrine in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul told Titus that he needed to hold on to the Word of God so he could encourage others with sound doctrine. The word sound is actually that which promotes health, healing doctrine. Paul told Titus in the next chapter to make sure that he preached sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Now, to be saved, we believe in Jesus. But as we grow in the Lord, we begin to understand different doctrines about Jesus, about heaven, about God, the nature and character of God, about the second coming. Now, God's not going to make us take a theology test when we get to heaven, an entrance exam. But there are certain truths that we come to believe through the Holy Spirit and through His scriptures. The Bible simply says to be saved, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians says that to be saved, we believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. We just studied in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, then you will be saved. It's very simple. But the truths in the Bible, as we grow in the Lord, Christians come to these conclusions. One of the first things that we want to point out that a Christian believes in, and it's pretty obvious, it's we believe in God. Really? Well, that's new. No, but this is important to define. Obviously, this is a good step. But, you know, the Bible says that even the demons believe in God and they tremble. They believe in God and they tremble. But when people say that they believe in God, the question that we have to ask in our modern day is, which God do they believe in? People don't all believe in the God of the Bible. There are traditional gods. There are folk gods. There are idols. There are fairy tale gods. There is what people refer to as the universe. That's their God, the impersonal universe. Some people believe in Thor and Zeus. Actually, those are movies now. Well, not Zeus, but Thor is. People believe in different gods. And so when a person says, I believe in God, we have to define, what do we believe as a Christian? What God do we believe in? Do we believe in an idol, or do we believe in the true and the living God? And one thing that we believe about God from the scriptures is the Trinity. We talk about the nature of God, the character of God. We believe that God is three in one. We believe, obviously, that God is one because he told Israel to remember this. Hear, O Israel, he said, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. That is true. There is only one God. In Isaiah, God says, I am God and there is no other. Well, that's true. There's one God. But then Jesus would come and he would say, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. He would teach the doctrine of the Trinity. He would later say to the disciples, when you go, baptize them in the name, singular, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even though the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity explicitly, it is such a clear truth that it's hard to miss as it's throughout Scripture. When we see the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible, it's almost like looking through a window. You don't see the pane of glass, you just see everything through it. And so we see the Trinity, we see through the Trinity. And you don't stop and notice until you look at it. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. The very beginning of the Bible, Genesis means beginning. It tells us in the first three verses, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a picture of the Trinity, even there in the first line of the Bible. For in the Hebrew, the language reads, Bereshit bara Elohim, which is a strange thing. I'm not speaking in tongues up here. This is the Hebrew, but there's something interesting about this verse. Because in the first verse, we have the verb bara, which means to make or to create out of nothing. Bara is translated for a singular person, but the word that it translates for is Elohim. Now, Elohim means God. But the word Elohim is a plural word. Not to say that God is plural, but the same word Elohim is translated in other parts of the Bible to be gods. But now God takes his title. His name is Elohim. El is the word God. Elah is God, plural. And then Elohim is, well, the plural form of the Hebrew word El is I am. So it's a strange contradiction. The first verse in the Bible almost seems to have a grammatical error, but it doesn't, obviously. But what God is doing is he's giving us a clue that God is a compound unity. In the beginning, God, plural, created singular. What does he mean? Well, God the Father is pictured in verse 1. God the Spirit is pictured in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here we read about the Spirit of God, the third person, as we would say theologically, of the Trinity. And then God said, now here is the spoken word of God, and this we would define or understand to be the Word of God. As we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that is, separate from God, and the Word was God. He was also God in the beginning. And it says, all things were created by him, and through him nothing was made that was made. And then we understand what John means in verse 14 of John chapter 1. He says, and the Word became flesh. That's Jesus. So here's the Word of God speaking in Genesis 1:3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And in this single spoken sentence, the universe was created. And so the Bible teaches us that Jesus was the creator of all things, working in conjunction with the Father. We spoke about John chapter 1. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 22. This is a scripture that we know from the New Testament. God here in the Old Testament is saying that every knee will bow to me and confess that I am the Lord. Verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath, or every tongue will confess. Now, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul the Apostle explains this, and he says that every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. So here in Isaiah 45, Jesus is speaking to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that is fulfilled, for he is resurrected and he is the Lord. But if we turn a couple pages over in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, we see this same person speaking, and we know that it's the Word of God, Jesus. He says in verse 16, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. And so this person, the Word of God, to whom every knee will bow, says, now the Lord God, Yahweh, it's all capital letters there. It's the personal name of God, Jehovah, and his Spirit, another person, have sent me. So again, the Trinity so clearly laid out in Scripture. Creeds were used in the early church to distinguish true doctrine from false doctrine. It was a yardstick for correct belief. Sometimes it was coming out of a time of doctrinal conflict. They were still hammering out the truths of these things. Did Jesus exist forever? Was he a created being? Was the virgin birth something that was for real? Was his resurrection real? There were people that argued with these beliefs. They didn't hold to these things. They didn't believe that Jesus was God. Some people would say that he was an angel. And so creeds were hammered out so that believers could cling to them, because they would distill the truths of the scripture so that believers could hold to them. They didn't all have copies of the Bible. There were very few copies. And so creeds were written. One of the earliest creeds was called the Apostles' Creed. And we would agree with this creed. We hold to this creed. It wasn't written by the apostles, but it came during that earliest period of church history. The Apostles' Creed is this. Perhaps you know it. It begins, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come again to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." That's a good creed. And if you didn't have a copy of the Bible and you just memorized this, you'd be well served. It would help you a lot. A few hundred years later, the church was in a battle over the nature of Jesus. Who was Jesus? Was he God or was he a created being? There's a man named Arius who was teaching that Jesus was actually created, that he wasn't God. And it was a heresy called Arianism, not to be confused with Arianism, the skinhead cult doctrine. Arianism was based off a man named Arius in the early church period. And so the church gathered in Nicaea, in modern-day Turkey, where the Nicene Creed was hammered out. And in it, they emphasized the Trinity and the nature of Jesus. This is a very edifying creed. Let me read it to you. They said, "We believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." See, they chose their words very carefully. They were saying that he was not created, he was begotten, that is always emanating from the Father eternally. What is the nature of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? Well, they described Jesus here as light of light, God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. As Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate or made flesh by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, historically, and he suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and from thence he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. So some of these themes are common. They nailed down the truth that he suffered physically, he died. See, one of the cults in those days was Gnosticism. Gnosticism said that Jesus didn't have a real physical body, that he was just sort of an ascended master, a doctrine that's actually being revived today, and we'll talk about it when we study the New Age movement. And they were going against that, saying he physically suffered, and he physically rose again, and he physically ascended to the Father, and he will come again. All of these truths are very important, that we believe that God is who the Scripture describes him to be, and that he will return again. It says he will come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, just as the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And we believe in one true church and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. They describe the Holy Spirit as a being, not as a force, not as an ethereal, energy floating around as many pagan religions. And then there's the creed by the great theologian named Anastasius. His creed is 44 points long, and we will look at each one of them in detail this morning. No, it's all good stuff. You can look it up on your own. Good creeds. It's important that we believe in the God of the Bible. We don't have the right to make up our God. We love to do that. It's been said before that God created us in our image and we returned the favor. And people have been making gods in their own image since the dawn of time. And yet when we come to the scripture, we lay down all of our preconceived ideas and we say, God, you are God and I am not. If there's two sure things in the world, that is, number one, there is a God, and number two, you're not him. So we believe in God. Another thing that we believe as Christians, well, we believe in Jesus, and we've spoken about Jesus, but we believe in the person and the work of Jesus. We believe the God of the Bible, not some pagan idol or some god. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, creator of heaven and earth, who existed outside of creation before time began. He is the creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we also believe the truth about the person and work of Jesus. These are two things that we have to believe about Jesus. When we say we believe in Jesus, we say, and what we mean by that is that we believe in who he is and what he did. Not just, yeah, I'm on his team, I'll wear his t-shirts, his jewelry. But when we believe in him, we believe in who he is in essence, in his character, nature, and what he did. When we say the person and the work, we mean those things specifically. We don't mean or we don't believe that Jesus was an exalted man. We believe that Jesus, who he is God in human flesh. Now, others will not believe this. The Mormons believe that Jesus is a small god, like an angel. He's the brother of Lucifer and one of millions of little gods. The Jehovah's Witnesses, and you may have friends and family that are part of these cults, they believe that Jesus is the incarnation of the angel Michael, that he's an angel. In fact, this is what Seventh-day Adventists believe as well. This is not the Jesus of the Bible, but is a made-up Jesus. The Bible warns us about Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians that Satan is a deceiver and he comes preaching a different Jesus by a different spirit. The New Age movement, this eclectic blend of different religions, old and new, trying to syncretize beliefs so that we might bring ourselves into a higher consciousness, what they would call the Age of Aquarius. They will say that Jesus is just an ascended master, that he was a human being that just realized that he was God. It dawned upon him that he was Christ. And he is trying to lead us to that Christ consciousness as well. Not save us from our sins, for there is no sin according to them. But he was just a man who died, but he was a good man, an ascended master on the level of other world religious leaders. No, that's a different Jesus. A different Christ, a different gospel, not the true Jesus. We have to be careful because the devil will try to flood the faith market with counterfeits so that he can bring souls to hell. This is why the doctrine of the virgin birth is so crucial. What is the virgin birth, you say? Well, the virgin birth is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had Jesus. She gave birth to him while she was still a virgin. She did not conceive with the help of a man. That her birth was absolutely supernatural, a miracle of God, that God placed his own son within her womb to be born. Some cults, those people at that time, actually Jesus, they said that he was born of fornication, that is, that they slept together before they were married. Or others will say she was raped by a Roman soldier. The problem with this is that if Jesus was purely human, he was unable to save us. No, he was the Son of Man, that is physical, but also he was the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. Mary had never known a man. Not only was it a fulfillment of prophecy, it was the only way God could come into a sinful world as a sinless Savior. If he wasn't sinless, then he couldn't die for our sins. That's why the doctrine of the virgin birth is important. That's the person of Jesus, in summary. The work of Jesus is crucial too. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? This is essential for our faith. Some will say, oh, he died as a good example. And I don't understand that really. Why is dying on the cross a good example? Oh, because he submitted and he was kind of a pacifist and he showed people how to turn the other cheek. No. What did he actually accomplish on the cross? When he died on the cross, the Bible teaches that he became a substitutionary sacrifice for my sins. That is, that he stood in my place and received all of the judgment of God that should have been and was directed at me. And he stood in the way and he received God's wrath so that it could be quenched and doused so that I might come to God forgiven, sinless. Jesus exchanges places with us. It's called a substitution. That he takes all of your sin and all of your wickedness and he takes it upon himself. And spiritually speaking, he takes all of his righteousness and goodness and he imputes it to you. So that when we go to God the Father, we go perfectly innocent like Jesus himself. As holy as God is himself. That's pretty amazing. That when I go to God on the basis of his perfection given to me. That's what the cross accomplished, that his blood washed away my sins. These are the doctrines of salvation and atonement. It's how we are saved. In spite of this, some people will say that Jesus died as some poetic martyr, and they miss the entire point. Jesus died to release us from our sin. His death was a sacrifice, a substitution. He paid for our sins on the cross with his own blood. And this is why another doctrine that's so important is the truth of the resurrection. The resurrection that Jesus came back to life, physically, literally, from the dead. I've heard of people in churches, so-called churches, who don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And they'll say, it's not important. And I think to myself, how in the world is that not important? That is the most important truth in the entire universe, that Jesus Christ conquered death and he rose again, never to die, never to see corruption. And people that don't believe in the bodily resurrection, they are simply not Christians. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, because that's what the Bible teaches. Other cults will say Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he survived. They took him down and he recovered and he got married and he had children and he just kind of faded into history. Wasn't that a lovely fairy tale? But it has absolutely no basis in fact. They'll say the resurrection was made up by his followers, but that's not true. Jesus rose from the dead as proof positive that God accepted his sacrifice. See, if Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but he didn't rise again, we'd never know if the truth that we were forgiven or not. Because Jesus said, I am going to die and rise again. If he died and he didn't rise again, then who knows? But he rose again, and that was God's seal and stamp of approval that says you are forgiven, and you're forgiven, and you have the proof of the resurrection. It was God's giant exclamation point that Jesus' life was good enough to pay and cover your sin. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is still in the grave, and our faith is worthless. We're still in our sins, and those who have died in Christ have perished. They've gone to hell. And that's why it says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we believe in God, and we also believe in the person and the work of Jesus. Another thing that we believe as Christians, we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's word. It's God's perfect communication to us. We do not believe that the Bible is a work of man. We don't believe it's a book written by men, but penned by men, yes. They were the writers, but the Holy Spirit moved them to write his word. We have this interesting verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says, we also have the more sure word of prophecy. For prophecy never came by the will of man. These prophets in the Old Testament, they didn't write this because they wanted to. It says prophecy didn't come by the will of men, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the word moved that's used in another place in the Bible, in the book of Acts, when their ship was driven on the sea by the winds of a powerful storm. So the Bible indicates that the writers of the Bible were driven by the breath, the wind of the Holy Spirit, so to speak. God drove them to record his word. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul tells his young pastor, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Holy Scriptures is the Greek word grammata. He's speaking of the Old Testament. "The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." That is, that you read the Bible, that'll give you the faith to trust in Jesus Christ. And then he says, "All Scripture," and he uses a different word for Scripture that he did in verse 15. He uses the word graphe, all writings. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." So the power of God's word in our life, he says that all Scripture, and here Paul speaks about the Old Testament in verse 15, and he speaks about the New Testament, that which was continuing to be written by the apostles. And he says about these things in verse 16 that they are given by inspiration of God. Now, some of the newer translations say all Scripture is inspired by God. And I don't like that translation as much because it gives me the idea of an artist that needs to be inspired. So they'll go out and they'll sit and they'll see the sunset and wait for something to happen. Like, oh, I've got inspiration. I write a poem. But this really means, actually, there's two Greek words, theo, pneuma. Pneuma means like a pneumatic gun. It's driven by wind. Literally, this word means God breathed. So when those writers of the New Testament and Old wrote, it was God breathing through them, his Holy Spirit. He was writing through them. And so we believe that the Bible was given to us perfectly and transmitted to us accurately through copies over the generations. Now, you may find a scribal error here and there in the Scripture, but in their originals, we believe that God preserved the Scriptures for us perfectly. And we actually have the mind and heart of God recorded in these 66 books that harmonize so perfectly, written by over 40 different authors in 3 different languages on 3 different continents. Now, if you did that with any other subject dealing with politics or morality or religion, you take 40 different people over 3 continents and 3 languages written over 1,500 years, do you think it would agree with itself? Absolutely not. But the Bible is in perfect harmony with itself because it's written by one author, God himself. See, the Bible for us is food. For believers, the Bible calls itself bread and milk and meat. It's used as a metaphor for our spiritual nourishment. We grow as Christians by the Word of God. Jesus said, "Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The Bible is even likened to honey. Psalm 119:103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." When was the last time you had all natural organic honey? It's good stuff, isn't it? It's like $300 a pound, though. It's very expensive now. Everything we have is reconstituted and rehydrated. But you get that real honeycomb, and it's got that crystalline cap on the top of it, and you scrape it out, and I feel like Pooh Bear. I got it all over my face. I love it. That's how they make, what's that dessert? Baklava. This is all honey and bread. Oh, there's nothing better than that. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me the joy and the delight of my heart." That's what the Word of God does for us. As believers, we believe in God, as revealed in the Bible, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, eternal, all-powerful, omniscient, everywhere present. And we also believe in Jesus, that he was born of a virgin, that he died physically on the cross and rose again, that he was the Son of God and is the Son of God, that he is alive and he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And we also believe in the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us to feed us and nourish our souls that we might live and grow in him. Another doctrine that we believe, and we just have 2 more, we believe the doctrine of depravity. That is, we believe that mankind, human beings, are fallen, that we are sinful. And it's a doctrine called the depravity of man, that people are depraved. You know, people today deny, or there's a tendency to deny, that we have a sinful nature. And this is a nice thing to believe, isn't it? It's a nice thing to think. People are basically good. People are good. And people will deny that we have a bent or an inclination in our hearts towards sin. That's a nice thought, but it's not true. I wish it was true. Don't you? Don't you wish people would always do the right thing? Sometimes they do the right thing. But there is a kernel of sin in our hearts, and every one of us, the Bible says very clearly, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jeremiah chapter 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus said that it's out of the heart that proceed all kinds of wickedness and fornication and greed and covetousness. Our hearts are the source of the evil in the world. Now, the danger for a person that doesn't understand this, if they believe that they're basically good, they believe that they will get to heaven because they're basically, I'm basically a good person. The Bible says we need to be forgiven. And unless we realize that we're sinners, we'll never realize that we need a Savior. John told us in 1 John that if we deny that we are sinners, we're deceiving ourselves, that the truth is not in us. I've always found that fascinating. What kind of being can deceive themselves? I had a dog one time that would chase his tail around the yard. Man, he just had a blast. He was running around, happy to think that he was chasing some strange-looking rabbit. I kept going in a circle. Oh, I could see a dog doing that. Of course, he was just playing. But human beings are amazing in that we will lie to ourselves. That's the first part. And what's even worse than that is we'll believe the lie we told ourselves and then convince ourselves of it and reinforce it and build upon that. The Bible says, be careful. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. The Bible also says that if we try to hide our sins, we lose. We lose out. But if we confess our sins, we win grace from the Lord. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That leads us to another key doctrine for us as believers. And this is essential for our faith, that we are saved by grace. We're saved by grace. Did I say two things? I meant three. We're saved by grace. This is important to understand, that we're not saved by our works or how religious we are or how much we go to church. God saves people. God saves us purely by his grace. We studied in Romans chapter 11, where it says, if it is by grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Remember when they asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That is, believe in Jesus. See, Jesus did all the work on the cross. And when he said, it is finished, it was finished. The price had been paid. The work was done. It was over. He had done enough to save us completely. And we don't get to heaven because we're good people. We get to heaven because he is a good God. He gives us salvation as a free gift. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's received simply by believing. Now, we want to be good people, don't we? Because we're going to heaven. I want to do good works because I am saved. You know, if you're born again, if your spirit has come alive because your sins are washed away, then naturally you're going to want to do what the Spirit inclines you to do. We're going to be changed. We're saved by faith alone, the Bible says, but it's been said that the faith that saves is never alone. Works will come along following your faith. But we don't want to get the cart before the horse. We don't want to do works to think that we're saved. Ephesians chapter 2 puts faith and works in perspective. It says, and you know the verse, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God in verse 8. And then in verse 9, it says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't do good works. We're created to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand. And all we do is walk in them. It should be easy to be a Christian. You know, Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many times do we put so many burdens on ourselves? Burdens that God has never asked us to bear. A heaviness that he's never asked us to carry. And we think, oh, because I'm suffering for God, I must be doing the right thing. And the Lord would just say, no. The Bible says, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. So we need to be clear that we're saved by God's work alone, by his grace. And this is what makes us different than any other system of beliefs or religions. Every other faith in the world is basically how much you must do, or how much you must give, or how much you must work for God to be satisfied. It's man working his way to God. But grace says that God reached out to us and saved us. We simply accept what he did. Keep that in mind. We're saved by grace. And the last thing that I want to talk to you about this morning is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. One of the key doctrines for us as believers is that Jesus Christ is coming again. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Remember in those creeds that we read, they included Father, Son, and Spirit. They said Jesus died physically and he rose again and he ascended to the Father. But they also included this other thing that we don't seem to talk about very much today, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ will come again. He will physically come again. After his bodily resurrection, Jesus spoke to the disciples on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And as he spoke to them, he began to ascend back to the Father into heaven before their eyes. And as he disappeared into the clouds, there were two angels that appeared with them. And the angels said, men of Galilee, why are you staring up into heaven? This same Jesus will return in like manner. And so we believe that Jesus will physically return as was spoken in the scriptures, that his feet, as it says in Zechariah, will actually come and touch down on the Mount of Olives. The return of Jesus Christ will not be a cosmic awakening. It will not be some kind of strange secret appearance in the wilderness. Jesus Christ came back, says some cults, and he's hiding in the desert in a special house that we built for him. Or Jesus Christ came back, but he didn't come all the way back. He's in mid-heaven right now. There's many beliefs like this, but Jesus said, be careful in the last days. Many will say, oh, he came, he's in the desert. Jesus says, don't go out there, don't believe them. There's many false Christs and false prophets. When Jesus comes again, he will come physically to the earth. Jesus said in John chapter 14, if I go away, I will come again to receive you to myself. And the New Testament calls this the believer's blessed hope. And really, when you think about it, this is the only hope that we have. The only hope. When you look at the condition of our world today, I'm tempted to talk about the condition of our world today. But I'm afraid the NSA will track it and read all my emails. Oh, there's nothing that we want more than for Jesus Christ to come back. Oh, the world says there's going to be peace. But there'll never be peace until the Prince of Peace comes again. Oh, and for the joy of our Savior to come and deliver us from the world and the flesh and to redeem us from the curse of sin and sickness, from the things of this world. Titus chapter 2. Actually, let's turn there and we'll close with this verse. It seems to summarize many of these doctrines that we've been speaking about this morning. Grace and the nature of God and the resurrection of Jesus and the coming again of the Lord and the Word of God. Titus 2, verse 11 to verse 14. The apostle says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's not the eternal age, it's the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So these are what we believe as Christians. There are many other doctrines that we grow in, but these are the foundations, the building blocks. We believe in the nature of God, the Trinity. We believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he alone is the Son of God. God made flesh for us so that he might suffer on the cross and die, and also be resurrected, proving that we are forgiven, that his sacrifice is good, and that he ascended to the Father in heaven. And he's coming again. Coming again physically. We also believe in the Word of God and its power to change our lives and to feed us and transform us. And we believe that we're saved completely by God's grace. And everything that's accomplished in us or through us is by his grace. Remember, Paul the Apostle said, I am what I am by the grace of God. It's God's grace that's doing the work, and his word is our fuel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths this morning as we look at the building blocks and foundation of our faith. And Lord, we thank you that your word is a great template and a perfect blueprint for our lives. Lord, that it builds within us a structure of thinking and processing information, that you alone are God, and that Jesus alone is our Savior, the Son of God. Thank you that you have conquered death, Lord, and that you are alive. And we thank you, Lord, for this blessed hope that we have in you, that you will come again. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the power by your Holy Spirit to live for you, and that we can be fed and nourished by your word. So bless us today as we go, Lord. May we fellowship in your love and just be vessels for your goodness. We declare that we love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.